Good morning and good to be with you again this morning. I have to share a little secret with you this morning. You know, sometimes you wonder, you know, what's it like to prepare for a message? What's it like? I mean, how do you decide what God wants you to preach and so forth? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And others of you that have never preached probably wonder really what that's like. Well, I'm not quite sure I figured it out yet myself, what it's like. But I can tell you what happened this time. As I was praying about the message this morning, as you know, I've begun a series in the book of Hebrews, and I told you the last time that there may be times when I would preach on particular subjects or maybe more an expository approach or whatever. And as I was praying about this message, God reminded me about something in my first message that I made a point of. And that's the basis, that's the foundation of my message this morning. So God just took that and just grew it in my mind. And I will be looking some at the book of Hebrews, again, the first chapter. But I will also be looking at a lot of scripture in the Old Testament, reading a lot of scripture in the Old Testament, and as well some in the New. And the basis of it is, by the way, my message is simply titled Hebrews and Encouragement to Believers, Part 2, Christ the Promised One. Subtitle of Christ the Promised One. And as you remember, last time I preached, if you were here, we talked a lot about how the Old Covenant was right and good in how God had created it, how God had established it, but that it was something that was insufficient to help humankind understand the fullness of what God wanted His people eventually to discover and experience. So God used the old to introduce the new. Anyway, back to my point that I made in my first message, as I said, I made the point that Christ is seen in all of Scripture, even when it doesn't explicitly refer to Him in a prophetic or a literal way. Now, in our minds, we might ask the question, well, how, you know, because, for example, how does the story of the children of Israel wandering around through the wilderness for 40 years have anything to do with us seeing Jesus? Well, good question. And there would be many other things like that that we could think about or talk about, that are stories in the Old Testament that we've learned to enjoy through the years as children. You know, the story of David killing Goliath, or Daniel in the lion's den, or a host of other things that are stories of the Old Testament that don't seem to be specifically speaking about Christ and His coming or who He is. Okay? But let's just imagine with me, just back on the example that I just shared, the account of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. How does that help us see Jesus? Well, I'm not sure. There's probably multiple things that we can see. There's probably multiple things that we could learn from that. But I think maybe in my mind, one of the most powerful ones would be is simply just to realize that God used the story of the children of Israel, the captivities, the wanderings through the wilderness, and all those different aspects, their falling away from Him, their repentance coming back to Him, and all of those experiences simply is a story that was being woven to help us see how that through that process, Christ was coming through the lineage. Think about that. Through all of that, Christ was coming. And God established that in order that we now today, in a historical context, can look back and see what God was doing, how He was weaving a story that was so amazingly powerful. And today, it's made strong in our hearts because we can understand it from a historical perspective. And we have, as God's people, a huge advantage in knowing the historical background of Christ's coming because we have it recorded in the Word, in the Bible. You know, the people of the day, they didn't have that advantage. They were very much disadvantaged in that, yes, there were prophecies that were being given, but the reality is, how can you understand something that's being prophesied that hasn't been fulfilled? For me, that would be quite complicated to understand. A prophecy, if I say that in 20 years from now, the United States is no longer going to be a country of its own, we're going to be controlled and ruled by another power, I have no idea what that would look like. No concept of what that might look like. And I would probably, if I told you that, if I would prophesy that that was happening, you would probably say, Dave, you're crazy. That's not going to happen. We are the world superpower. We are the largest, we're the strongest country in the world. So they were very much disadvantaged. But anyway, I want to go on a little farther here with this thing and think about who Jesus was when he came and what he said about him. So we have this context. We have the historical story of the old covenant and how Jesus used that to come. And this is what the author of Hebrews is bringing primarily in this, the point that he's making primarily in this first chapter. And he wants, it seems to me like what he's doing here is trying to help us understand that there is powerful evidence that Jesus is who he was promised to be, who he was prophesied to be, and who he claimed to be when he came. Now, I don't think there's any of us here this morning that doubt that Jesus is who he claimed he was. We're mostly all claiming to be Christian people. But I think for me, it helps me to understand the power of who he is when I understand the context in which he came and who he said he was. I want to ask the question, what would we do if we were talking to Jesus like Thomas was one day? One of the disciples was talking to Jesus and he asked him a question. And Jesus' response to Thomas was, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, outside of a Christian perspective, by any standard that we might hold, it could sound like a very arrogant statement. If one of us came along and just said, made this statement. So, you know, we might think, wow, that's, you know, without really knowing who Jesus was, we can accept it. But the people who didn't really know who Jesus was, to hear Jesus say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me, that would be a pretty arrogant sounding statement. And I suppose that it probably caused quite a ripple effect in the people who heard it. Because later on we know that he was accused of blasphemous things. Because can you imagine with me anyone saying, I am the total embodiment of all truth? The people he was speaking to were of the persuasion that they had what they needed. They had the only thing they ever knew. And for someone to come along and say, I am the way, instead of what they had always been told or believed in, probably seemed somewhat blasphemous. You think about that. But to their disadvantage, without really understanding the historical background of the predictions of his coming, almost anyone could form a conclusion that here is a man that thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. When he says all truth, does he really mean all truth? Like all scientific truth? All psychological truth? All religious truth? All moral truth, or any other truth that you might think of? Perhaps you and I don't struggle with asking these questions, but many in Jesus' day seemed to take big issues with who he claimed to be. They were forced to either conclude that he was totally crazy or a liar, or that he was who he claimed to be. I believe there are still many people today who are debating the authenticity of Jesus. There are many who question the commands that he gave us. Brother Eli mentioned maybe even the church sometime, maybe even some people who claim to be Christians are not. They're following a form rather than following Christ. They don't see him for who he is. They don't see him for how he came to give us new life and to give us power to rise above anything that we might be facing, temptations or whatever it might be. But it is very important that we as Christians are convinced in our minds about who he is. And because of that, we demonstrate that our lives are changed because of him, and we live that way to the world. That we leave an impression to the world that we really truly know that Christ is the one that he said he came to be. Lee Strobel, in his book, probably many of you have read it, The Case for Christ, tells of his own journey of how, as an atheist, he set out to prove to the world that there was no scientific proof of Jesus and religion as a whole, as far as that goes. Christianity as a whole is what I should be saying. In his work as a journalist, he thought he would be able to prove with hard facts that there was no possibility that Jesus was who Christians claimed he was. But as he began his research, he discovered time after time that the things he thought he could prove as untrue actually were authenticated through history, hard evidence, and belief from many different religious groups of the day. It is commonly accepted among Jews, Muslims, and many other religious groups that yes, there was a crucifixion, there was a death, and there is an empty grave. That's the truth. That's a commonly accepted fact. But historically, there is many other things that verify that. But this is what Lee Strobel was encountering. And when he encountered the study of Jesus' death and the resurrection, he discovered that there was irrefutable evidence that there was an execution, that he was placed in a grave, and that there was an empty grave. And even the Jewish people who today, as a whole, still refuse to accept that Jesus was the Messiah and that they're still looking for him to come, acknowledge that there was a death and there was a resurrection. They just don't recognize him as the Messiah. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 1. And as we briefly saw in our first study, the whole of Scripture was to point to the evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that seems to be one of the strong points the author of Hebrews is making here. You may remember that I left off in verse 8 in my last message, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 5 this time and read through the end of the chapter, because it does kind of group it together there. So just follow along, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through 14. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him, and all the angels, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In this portion, it appears like the author wants to teach his readers about the divine human natures of the Son of God by establishing his superiority over angels and even of Moses. See, in their day, in this particular setting already, there were still people who were saying, our father was Moses. But Jesus needed, the author here, through Jesus, through God, wanted to make the point that Jesus was superior over the angels. The Jewish people would have thought that it was blasphemous to lift yourselves higher than the functions of the angels or above heavenly beings. And all other religious people were possibly struggling, was still hanging on to, we be Moses' children. And according to biblical scholars, it would have shocked the typical Jewish reader to hear that a man was ranking himself in higher order than an angel. And it could be that that was the problem that they were facing. They had a hard time understanding that God was fully man and yet fully divine, and that complicated things for them, because they were used to seeing and looking at a man. Moses was our father. Abraham was their father. And so that was the context in which they were struggling. What we have in this text is the author is drawing on a series of Old Testament quotations that are attributed to God speaking in the Old. The purpose is likely to help us understand that the Father was establishing the divinity of his Son. And the Father, as we noticed there, the Father addressed him uniquely I want to look at a few scriptures where he addresses him uniquely as my Son, and in verse 5 he quotes several Old Testament lines as seen in Psalm 2 verse 1, where it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And also quote 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13, where he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's a term that was used in the Old Testament quite often. And the author repeats that in this context. In verses 8 through 14, then he goes on to declare who he is by talking about some very specific things that set him apart as divine above all others, including the angels. These examples show that God the Father declared Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, to be the eternally begotten Son of God. Now let's just look at a few of those. In 10, he talks about the creation. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. He talks about the power he has over creation. He says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. In other words, there is authenticity here. God has power through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has power through the Father and the Holy Spirit. He says, there is this reality. This, we are the creator. We can abolish this. We can completely take it away. It will pass away, but we will always remain. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. That's what we see happening all around us. The deterioration of where we live, our own bodies, the surroundings, the trees, the condition of the world, the morality and so forth is deteriorating. And he says in 12, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? God the Father did not tell any of his angels to sit at his footstool. That was not for theirs to have. So in just setting sort of the context of the awareness that we need to have that Jesus is who he said he is, I would now like to spend the rest of my time looking at some scriptures that make a very powerful case of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 to begin with. And I'm going to be reading most of three chapters in Isaiah, beginning in 51 verse 16. And then I'm also going to be reading some in the New Testament as well. And I'm going to close with that. As we know, much of Isaiah's writings were prophecies of Jesus coming. And we can go back and we can have what we have in the new, we can have solidified, if you would, by reading the old. So I'm going to begin reading in 16 of 59 and read through the end of 62. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and as a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now the thing, there's a mystery here for me that I've always wrestled with. How did these Old Testament prophets so clearly, distinctly make these prophecies of Christ's coming, and how it would happen, even if you read Isaiah 53 and so forth, other than knowing that there is a God who was revealing it to them, and they wrote as it was inspired in their hearts to write. We put on righteousness as the Brethren read that one. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. Very powerful verses in these next ones. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather, themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebooth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not rise, will not serve thee, shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breasts of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteousness. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, for the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. People, we have been given the living, risen, mighty Redeemer Savior. It was prophesied to us. I'm not sure we're really experiencing all of what we were just reading. Could it be that we are not seeking him as we ought to? Look at what all he promised in this scripture. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. We have Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, and is there interceding for us. Joy and I read this. We're actually using a Bible app right now and going through the Bible. And we're actually going through this, and this was so powerful to me. I knew that I had to share this in a message sometime. And then I started studying in Hebrews, and this is what we need. This is what we need to see. We need to see the fullness of who Jesus was prophesied to be, that he is today. And he is only that not to us if we don't avail ourselves to who he is. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, it says, a new heart also will I give you. These are things that Jesus has come to do for us. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is what Jesus came to do. A new heart. And if you haven't experienced that, give it to him today. He will do that. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 7. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Who by his own self being cut off from the Father, bore our sins, yours and mine. Why? First, because he loved us. He couldn't bear seeing his creation turning his back on him. He devised a plan that would restore people, if they chose to follow him, back to a right relationship with him. But it meant that we had to be free from sin before that could happen. Alone on the cross, as he uttered the words, "It is finished," we see all of that. Those three words, the story of Christ culminating, the plan completed. So still today, we get the answer to the same question that man has been asking for centuries. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? And if so, how has that changed how we live? As we consider the joy of being a part of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, it brings a settledness, a deep settledness into our hearts. And we begin to understand that God has promised that he will destroy all of the old and make everything new. And one day, we will dwell with him forever if we understand him for who he is. If we know him, we have the relationship with him as we ought. If we can see Jesus in the old and experience him in the new, we will forever have it clinched in heaven. That's the Jesus that we serve. And that's the heart of the author of the book of Hebrews. He said we have to be able to see that Jesus' story began in the beginning of creation to today, and will culminate in eternity. That's our experience. Eternity has always been there for him. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And one day, if we're faithful and we walk with him as we ought, we will begin to understand the beauty of the story. God bless you. Brother Jim, I'll turn it over to you.